My position is not a very happy one because I have questions myself about the answers to questions. I enjoyed this afternoon hour very much because it is a sign of how I understand theology. I believe that there is a common theologianship of all believers. So theology is not one man or one woman play, and one writes a dogmatics, and that's the true doctrine. It's a question and answering. It's an ongoing dialogue, started with the apostles, going on with Augustine and Karl Barth. They are all present. None of them is gone in the past. They are all present in this communio theologorum, and therefore we are in a great community, and what an individual or a person can do at best is to make a contribution or a proposal so that others can respond to it. So I think in my generation, none of us became a Barthian or Wulmanian or Niburian, Tayadian or whatsoever. This was the older generation. We don't like these theological schools, but we like an ongoing discussion or dialogue in theology. So if you listen to us here, make up your own mind, because only your own conviction will carry you through, not the conviction you have taken from somebody else. So this is my first remark. Go on with theological questions, look for answers, enter into a theological dialogue with the other students around you or with the professors, and be sure they all are stronger in questions than in answers. Marsha, thank you very much for your positive comments. The first question is also my question. I can see the fellowship of believers in Christian communities, but these are all very small and special communities. How does this function in a normal congregation? Especially in the old established churches in Germany. In Germany we have churches without community. These are parochias, and a parochia is the living quarter of the people who then belong to this one church or to this pastor or priest who is taking care of their religious needs. In a parochia is not a congregation. It's just a quarter where they live. And we have this structure still in Tübingen, so our children lived on the one side of the street and had to go to the one pastor. The children who lived on the other side of the street had to go to the other pastor who took care of that quarter with confirmation classes. So there was no personal decision to go to a church and become a member of the church. You were just that's kind of predestination. This congregation or to that congregation. And therefore we have this type of church without community, and all the church reform attempts are going to establish communities in our churches. You have much more of it, especially in these Sunday school classes around your churches. We don't have these houses of churches very much in Germany. But it happens again and again that a parochia all of a sudden becomes a congregation, a community in special cases. For example, if there is a special need in a church, then all of a sudden a community comes into being. And I think a Christian congregation should be the well for social initiatives. For example, a Christian congregation it's not only a worshipping community, but also a diaconic community. And we should take care of the handicapped members of our families and congregations by ourselves as much as we can before we send them to handicapped homes, etc. And there's also, there are initiatives from the grassroots to take care of Mongoloid children.
Mm-hmm. Mongoloids, yeah.
For example. There are many initiatives on the basis. These initiatives are not coming from the bureaucratic structures of our churches. They are coming from where the people are, where the need is, and all of a sudden where the gift and the charisma time, the power, the energies are. And I think it's a task of a pastor to discover these charisma time and motivate people to take care of themselves. So a diaconic work belongs first of all into the congregation before it comes to larger institutions. And by this we can then see how these old parochias can become communities and congregations. Also, if something special happens in a quarter, in a town, then all of a sudden people are concerned, and if you then invite them to speak about this and make up their mind, they learn to know each other and work together. So there are a lot of possibilities to bring community into churches. And the more we succeed in this, the more a church becomes a reflection of the divine community of the Trinity. The second question is on family and children. This gives me the chance to say that a very old image of the Trinity is the family. In the Coptic icons, you can always see there's God the Father, and there's God the Mother, that's the Holy Spirit, and then that's the Son of God. So it's Father, Mother, and Child. And Count Zinzendorf, when he spoke at Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, said the same. He used also the image of the family to explain the Trinity. And on the other hand, to make the family an image, a reflection of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Mother, and Christ the good man. And through Christ we come into community with the Father and with our Mother, the Holy Spirit. Count Zinzendorf declared the motherhood of the Holy Spirit the doctrine of the community in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania in 1741. And he was not an early feminist, but at least he saw, according to the homilies of Macarius, which were translated in his time, that this is a good image to speak about the Holy Spirit as she, because she comforts us like the mother comforts the child, and we are born out of the Holy Spirit, so this must have something to do with the mother and not the father. He was very sensitive at this point, because only a few years later he said, I declared the motherhood of the Holy Spirit as the doctrine of our community. This was wrong. One of our sisters should have done that. I think this was a very, very good sensitive point. So there is this interrelationship between an image to explain what the Trinity, how the Trinity could be understood, and on the other hand, this gives a certain quality of dignity to the family. One point I spoke about an anthropological triangle, because every person is son or daughter of parents, and so there's always this triangle in the human being. the family was, for the older Christian traditions, the house church. And Martin Luther wrote his smaller catechism for the house father and the house mother to teach the children and the household. We have lost this breath because of our individualistic understanding of conversion, etc. But a traditional Christian congregation, and especially in a rural area, consists not of individuals or persons, but of house churches, house communities. This was the case when I was a pastor in a rural congregation near Bremen, for example. So one should not split these house churches or house Christian house communities, but strengthen them. But in the modern world, this is very difficult because no longer three or four generations live under one roof, but there are more single households, etc. So that we should rediscover the dignity of the family over against corporations who send their members to this place and that place. Only 2 years in Saudi Arabia, then 2 years in India, etc. And this would split the family. Who is ready to give up his career in order to save the family? This is for many people a real question. And if we can strengthen the family ties, that would be great. It's not just conservatism to do that, because in our societies, the family is the original social security agency. You can have other social security companies, etc., but if it comes to life and death question, it's the original relationships in which we are born. And so we should not just follow the trend of ongoing individualism, but see how we can re-establish and form communities in this individualized society. I'm very much in favor of this communitarian movement of Amitai Etzioni, who is a good friend of mine, and I think this would bring more dignity and more humanity into our society if we strengthen the communitarian values. I must be short. Father Timothy, thank you very much for your presentation. I, from my side, agree with most of what you have said. And because I can also agree that with the final judgment and the reception of persons into the eternal kingdom of God, our deeds and our what we have done and what we have not done is taken into account. I have nothing against it. If this is the only thing we can say, we must make too many exceptions. Our first child died at birth. He never had the chance to hear the gospel, never had the chance to conscious of anything. So I believe that this child is received by God in pure grace and is in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you must establish a limbo where these unbaptized children then are somewhere in between heaven and hell. So, and the second question is if we are too strict and saying it's a decision of faith which brings, saves us, etc. What about the Jews? Do they, must they come to faith in Christ? Is this the only way? Or are they already with the Father? So then we must make another exception. So as much as I would like to see the rise of faith in people around me and the joy of faith and good deeds, etc. If it comes to the end, I would say with George Bernanos, it's everything is grace. And by grace, we are saved. And this would liberate me from all the bad conscience I would have otherwise. We have an old ritual in Germany at the burial. We have a special prayer that now let us forgive all the things this person has done wrong to us and ask God to forgive him or us all the things we have done wrong to him, so that there is a reconciliation with the dead in the worship ritual. And I think this is important, because so many families, as you all also know as a pastor, are not at peace with this person they bury. And we need this peace with the person. The parable of Lazarus does not speak that Lazarus is a dove, but Lazarus is in Abraham's lap. That is, he is enshrined in the bearer of Israel's hope, in the promise of Israel. There he is present. And if we say that the people are now in Christ, hidden with Christ in God, etc., we say that they are secure in the bearer of Christian hope, Christ our hope, so they are together with Christ on the way to the completion. And in this respect, I said, the dead are watching with us, and we are watching with the dead, and this should find expression in prayer for the dead. I have nothing against this, on the contrary. There's one point I would like to make here. I'm always disappointed if it comes to the end of the ecclesiastical year, the year of the church. We start with Advent, with the big promises of the prophet Isaiah, with peace on earth, new heaven, new earth, and etc., etc. And then we get the confirmation of this great Advent hope, with the coming of Christ, with the death and resurrection of Christ, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of the year in November, when the leaves are falling, we have All Souls Day and All Saints Day. And is that it?
Feast of Christ the King.
Yeah, I think we need a kind a stronger point that at the end of the church year we should celebrate a great Christian Yom Kippur, a great feast of reconciliation. Because reconciliation and final judgment, etc., this is really what the Advent hope is pointing to. It's also what the resurrection of Christ is pointing to, and the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh is pointing to. So we need a stronger eschatological feast at the end of the year of the Church. Leonhard Ragatz had this idea once, but it will take some time to change these old traditions. Wesley Charles, also thank you very much. If I heard you correctly and understood you, which I'm not quite sure, because my English is limited, there are two questions I would like to refer to. One is this image of God concept. For a long time, the tradition said the image of God is what differentiates a human being from an animal. So it's consciousness and will. Human being is a subject of reason and will. But I don't believe that this is correct. The image of God is, in my understanding, relational. It's first of all a special relationship of God to a human being or human beings, and then a relationship of the human beings to God. Sin destroys our image of God relationship to God, but does not destroy God's relationship to us. This can only be taken away by God itself. And therefore, I think one must respect the image of God as God's relationship to this person in everyone, even in a murderer, in a prisoner in a prison camp, or to in a handicapped person which cannot speak. Cannot speak and cannot hear, and is severely handicapped. We see the relationship of God to every person, and therefore the presence of God in every person must be respected. And therefore I'm against euthanasia and destruction of handicapped people. Now, with perichoresis, we may have reached in the doctrine of Trinity a point between tritheism on the one hand and theism on the other hand. But as I've said again and again, I never found in the Christian tradition a tritheist. Tritheism was an accusation first by the Arians against the Athanasians. Then by the Muslims against the Christians, then by Western theologians against Eastern Orthodox theologians, and in view of a Muslim theologian, all Christians are tritheists or polytheists because they do not have this one God who is not begotten and cannot beget, etc. So it's, I think it's a misused accusation. If I understand Karl Barth correctly in his last words and statements, he said if he, Karl Barth, would write Church Dogmatics again, he would start with the Holy Spirit and would be very close to Schleiermacher. This one is the introduction to Schleiermacher's work. And with this, he pointed to a deficiency in the Western tradition, I believe. We must have more experiences and more concepts about the special work and the special personality of the Holy Spirit. I think this is a demand, and it's worthwhile to think about it. So this is a legacy to talk about the next theological generation. Yeah, I think at this point I should stop trying to draw answers out of my head.